Well, as Darren mentioned, I will have you turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And we just sang a version of it, and I'll read it now in the English Standard Version. Psalm 38. And it begins, and this is not an editor's note, this is in the original Hebrew text, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. Because there is no soundness in my flesh, because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, they are like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And we've been spending an extended period of time trying to fortify our faith in the area of walking through a painful trial, the area of being tested. It's an important aspect of our maturity as believers, and we've been borrowing from Jeremiah's sad song of Lamentations 3:48 when he said that he has been weeping rivers of tears, and so we've called this series Strength in the River. That is, having the spiritual muscle to withstand the torrent of anguish and confusion and struggle that accompanies a serious trial. Now, our method has been to derive some lessons from men and women in the Bible. And tonight, we are in the Old Testament once again. In fact, the rest of our messages in this series will all be Old Testament. We'll close out our series by hearing from Heman, who's the author of Psalm 88. We'll hear from Joseph, and the final word we will give to a young lady named Hannah. From the book of 1 Samuel. But tonight, we want to hear for a second time from David. We've heard from him already, but we'll hear from him again in Psalm 38. And his lesson to us is, use your suffering for self-examination. Use your suffering for self-examination. Now, let's think back on Job for just a moment. He gave us a lesson a couple of weeks ago. With Job, Job's friends made an assumption. They assumed that he must have done something horrible. He must have sinned against the Lord in some heinous way for God to be burdening him with such suffering. Well, what we saw was it was actually just the opposite. It was because Job was favored by God that God turned him over to Satan to prove that Job would be faithful. But we saw that in the midst of this trial, Job became prideful. He justified himself. He did not justify God. And after learning a very hard lesson directly from the lips of God himself, Job repented, which also included the idea of becoming content with his trial and being okay with whatever the Lord brought. Now, Job wasn't in his trial as a result of sin, but God did use the trial to further teach and sanctify Job. Job had to acknowledge his sin to the Lord, although it wasn't his sin that got him into that mess in the first place. Now, for us as regenerate believers in Jesus Christ, We don't have little signs or little indicators that explain precisely why a certain trial has come upon you. If you lose your job, your company doesn't send you a letter saying that God told them to let you go solely so that you might learn to trust him more. You don't get that reason. If you break your leg, miraculous writing doesn't appear on the cast that says you've been too busy, time to slow down. We don't get that direction. If your child is rejecting all your counsel and all your attempts to steer him toward the gospel, God doesn't FedEx you a t-shirt that says, "Remember the time you set fire to the kitchen when you were eight. It's payback time." We don't get these reasons. We don't get that black and white reason. But on the other hand, particularly in American Christianity, I've noticed, we tend to not embrace the notion that our suffering may be related to something the Lord wants to do in our lives. In fact, if somebody says to us, "Is it possible that this trial you're going through may be part of the discipline of the Lord?" we tend to get offended. We tend to become very distant and very bitter at that. "Well, no, it can't be. I'm certainly right with the Lord." Well, how do you know that? How do you know what the Lord may or may not be doing? It may be related to an area of stubbornness or rebellion that we're not working on. The author of Hebrews sets the standard for us. Hebrews 12:4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You haven't beaten your sin down yet to the point, not for salvation, but for sanctification. You haven't beaten your sin down to the point of shedding blood. So the Lord helps us in our progressive sanctification, in our quest for Christ-likeness. And the author of Hebrews goes on to encourage us that the Lord does discipline every child that he loves. That's all of us. And what's the reason? Verse 10, that we may share in his holiness, that we become more like God. And we have a result. Hebrews 12:11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." James chapter 5 speaks of a sick person who is asking the elders of the church to pray with him so that he might be healed. Now, in context, this isn't that elders have magical healing powers. I think that would be really cool, but unfortunately, that's not the context here. The context is that this is a person who has been in some sort of rebellion, has been rebuked time and time and time again, and the Lord has made this person sick. The reason the elders are called is not for just the physical healing. The reason the elders are called is for the confession of sin, the confession of rebellion, and it's making things right with the leadership of the church. Now, we do know this. There are all kinds of wonderful byproducts to suffering. We know this from Scripture. We know that suffering draws us to the Word of God. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." We're drawn to God's Word, and sometimes in no other better fashion than to suffer. We also know that we're drawn to prayer. In fact, our psalm today is the desperate prayer of an afflicted soul. We know that it produces spiritual strength and faith. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." It also produces greater assurance of salvation. That's the joy that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, that you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know all about the benefits. We know it draws us to the Word of God, draws us to prayer, it draws us to have spiritual strength, draws us to produce a greater assurance of salvation. But for your particular situation, in your particular moment of need, there's an opportunity for self-examination, for deeper reflection, for you to not necessarily figure out an exact why. And I don't think that's going to happen most of the time. Really, unless you get a telegram from the Lord, you're not going to know. But what it will do is it'll give you the opportunity to do some spiritual house cleaning in the meantime. Now, Psalm 38 is called a penitential psalm because it includes the concept of penitence, of confession of sin. It's a prayer with self-examination and reflection included in it. At some point in David's history, he's suffering with a crippling disease, and there's no reason to think that this is anything other than a serious physical illness. This isn't a metaphor. He's really sick. He's really down. It's been a long illness, and it's led David to the point of despair. He's overwhelmed by guilt. He's overwhelmed by a sense of abandonment, but he expresses a renewed desire for fellowship with the Lord. Now, David operates under the assumption that this illness is the discipline of the Lord. And I remind us that the Holy Spirit inspired this text, inspired the writing of this, so we already know that David is right. He got it right. This is due to sin. And it's severe enough that it causes David to intently examine not only his own situation, but to examine his own heart as well. Now, Psalm 38 is difficult to organize. A lot of ink has been spilled in discussions about how this psalm ought to be structured. So I'm going to suggest, though, that Psalm 38 is a dramatic series of prayers with personal reflection and examination set between them. And here's how I want you to picture it. Picture a man kneeling in prayer and begging God, and then he gets up and he's going back and forth and thinking and pondering, and then he goes back down and he kneels again and prays some more, then he gets up and he ponders and he thinks, then he sits down and prays again. This is a series of that happening, four prayers with three reflections in between, four distinct prayers with a reflection in between. Now, there's one basic question that David is trying to answer. This is the question we're going to answer tonight. Can those who place their faith in the Lord pray with confidence to be delivered from severe discipline when they repent of sin? That's the question. Can those who place their faith in the Lord pray with confidence to be delivered from severe discipline when they repent of sin? So I want to suggest four prayers and three reflections that fit right in between them, like the mortar between bricks. The first prayer is a request for reconciliation. It's a request for reconciliation, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Now, David is fully aware of God's sovereign work right in the middle of his business. He's right in the middle of his life. Not all disease is associated with individual sin, but David is clear that in this case there is a definite cause and effect. He sees this clearly. Verse 1, he speaks of your wrath, your anger. Now, this isn't wrath in the sense of eschatological judgment, but of indignation against disobedience. Verses 3 and 4, he speaks of your indignation, my sin, my iniquities are a heavy burden, meaning that he's filled with guilt. He's filled with that horrible weight of guilt. And the picture that David has here is that God has let fly the arrows that pierced him, and God's hand has come down heavily on him. And it's the idea of God having an arrow in his hand and smashing it into David so hard that he sinks it all the way down until his hand itself smashes into David. It's a deep, deep mortal wound. And it emphasizes how deeply God has hurt David. Verse 3, he says, there's no soundness in my flesh, no health in my bones. Now, bones is the term bones is often used figuratively in Scripture to mean the entire person, that everything about him is unhealthy. He's describing a state of complete incapacitation. This isn't a headache. This isn't a sore throat. This is not when we wake up with the sniffles saying, oh, Lord, please help me today. This is complete total helplessness and uselessness. Verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. He has a sense of being overwhelmed by the seriousness of his sin. Now, it seems that he knew or at least suspected the reason for the discipline. There seems to be a sense here that he understands precisely what his sin is. In either case, his guilt is heavy, and it's so heavy that he can identify some specific reasons that God may be intervening. Now, I want to pause and say this. Two things that are important here. First of all, this is a beautiful picture of brokenness. Beautiful picture of brokenness. The most difficult thing for me to deal with as a shepherd in the church is a saint who will not be broken by sin, who will not say, I was completely wrong. That person causes trouble. They cause difficulties because pride gets in the way. David has no pride left. And what else I want to note, the second thing is, in all of this, David says, you're the one, God, who has sunk your arrow and your fist deeply into my flesh. And not once does he question God's justice. Not once does he question God's right to do this. He doesn't say, how dare you? He just notes the fact, I know this is coming from you, Lord. He never questions God's justice. If God is disciplining David, there is a reason. Verse 3 says it, because of my sin. So his first prayer is a prayer for reconciliation. Then he gets up off his knees, so to speak, and he begins to reflect. He begins to think. His first reflection is on his physical situation, on David's physical situation. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Verse 5, he sees and smells his wounds or his sores. Now, we can't diagnose this disease, but it does look a lot like the disease that Job was afflicted with. There are a lot of similarities if you compare the symptoms. In any case, there are sores, and there's a discharge of infectious matter of some sort. It's disgusting. It's smelly. And he gives the reason, again, because of my foolishness. He's taking responsibility for what's happening to him. Verse 6, he's utterly bowed down and prostrate. Now, utterly bowed down, it's a verb that it doesn't mean to bow down like in worship. It means to be writhing and convulsing. It's the idea of a seizure. It's the idea of having uncontrollable movement of your body. And the second verb, and prostrate, it's the accompanying humiliation that goes with it. It's the idea of how you feel emotionally and physically after this convulsion, after this seizure, just completely decimated. So there's some sort of convulsions happening, either just a response to great pain, or maybe there's a neurological problem happening as well. Verse 7 says, my sides are filled with burning. Literally, his muscles, his kidney area, if you want to get real specific. So it's a backache of some sort. There's inflammation causing pain in his abdomen area. Verse 8 says, I am feeble. It's a word that means I'm weak and I'm shivering. I'm cold. You ever had a fever and then suddenly you can't stop shaking? You can't get warm no matter what you do? So he's weak and he's cold. And what's the result? The end of verse 8, I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Now, the word groan probably isn't the best translation. Better translation, it means to roar. It means to scream. And what he basically has come to is that his internal pain and his grief and his guilt and the fact that his entire body is just coming apart just gets so much to him that at some point he just has to let out a scream and he just roars before the Lord in agony and in wishing for relief. Skip ahead to verse 10. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. So he's having a rapid pulse at times. There's no reason not to take that at face value. Again, he has weakness. Then he's having some sort of trouble with his sight. Perhaps it's blurred vision or some sort of pain in his eyes. So let's put all this together. He has sores that are oozing. He's having convulsions. He has inflammation and soreness. He has weakness. He's cold. He has an accelerated pulse at times. He has trouble with his eyesight. And this is something serious. It's systemic. It's affecting every function of his body. And so his first reflection is to just take inventory of what's happening to him. And I think his reflection would be, okay, Lord, you have my attention. I'm officially paying attention at this point. He's already associated this with his own sin. So the message is, God is taking my sin quite seriously. He is not messing around with this. There is a demand for prayer, a demand for reflection. So then we would picture him back on his knees, and we move to his second prayer. His second prayer, his first prayer was a request for reconciliation. His second prayer is confidence in God's care. Confidence in God's care, and he begins to turn the corner. Verse 9. Verse 9 reads, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My longing is before you. Literally, my yearning, my desires, everything that I want. God is intimately aware of every loud roar and every silent whimper and everything in between. David is confident that the Lord is translating even his wordless expressions of agony and distress into viable prayer requests. Isn't that amazing that he can just roar before the Lord and the Lord translates that? I know what that means. I know what you're asking. Now, this is a wonderful lesson because the discipline of the Lord doesn't mean he stopped listening. Doesn't mean that he's turned his back on you. The discipline of the Lord, rather, is the intimate involvement of your Heavenly Father with your life. It's intimate involvement into the formation of Christ's likeness into your heart and your soul. It's the purging of self-trust. It's the purging out of rotten attitudes and of selfishness and complaining. You ever complain about a little cold and then get the flu later and wish you had the cold? An attitude change happens because of suffering. The Lord is like a loving surgeon who faithfully makes the incision and hurts you, and yet he sews you back together as well. He's the agent of healing. I think of Isaiah's prophecy of Israel's future restoration in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah mentions God's severe judgment on the Jews for their idolatry and their rejection of Yahweh as the one true God. But a promise is made in Isaiah 30, 26. It's a beautiful promise. When the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. He's the one who inflicts the wounds, and he's the one who heals them and binds them up. David expresses his confidence in God's care. And metaphorically now, he gets up off his knees, and he reflects once again. His first reflection is on his physical situation. His second reflection, he reflects on his complete brokenness. He reflects on his complete brokenness. Look with me again at verse 10. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares, and those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. He's broken physically. Verse 10, we've seen that. He's broken by his friends. In verse 11, those who should be closest to him during this time are keeping their distance. It's not that they don't want to catch what David has. It's not that they have an understanding of contagious diseases and they're just standing back just so they don't get it. The idea of stand aloof and stand far off, it's the same word, it's just used twice. It means to take a stand. It means to rebel. It means to stand up against something or someone. Those closest to him are distancing themselves from him in the moment of his greatest weakness, in the moment when he needs them the most. It may be that they agree that God is disciplining David, so they want nothing to do with him, and they're going to abandon him. It may not be open hostility, but at the very least, there's a neutrality. There's a lack of care. You know, David is a king. And when you're in a position of power, it's very difficult to know who your real friends are. These are the moments that reveals it. And what David is mourning is the fact that those who are closest to him have stood far back. They've taken a stand against him. And they've said, well, if the Lord's going to discipline you, well, sorry, that's your deal, not ours. He's broken by his health. He's broken by his friends. He's also broken by his enemies. He's broken by his enemies. Verse 12, his enemies lay snares, and they speak of ruin, and they meditate treachery. Now, this is a real important distinction to make. Those three phrases, they lay snares, they speak of ruin, they meditate treachery. Those are not the words of foreign invaders. Those are not the words of a foreign army that finds out that David is sick and they're going to invade while he's down. Those are the words of those inside the palace. Those are the words that said they were his friends, but they're not. Who would know about it? Who would know about this illness? Only his friends and his family. It's not going to get out that far. They might see this as an opportunity to secretly plot David's downfall. Do you see that the friends and companions of verse 11 are the same people as the enemies of verse 12? They're the same. We know that this happened at least once during David's reign. His third son, Absalom, treacherously took the throne away from him in a moment of weakness. And for a time, it caused civil war to break out before Absalom was killed. David's broken by his health. He's broken by his friends. He's broken by his enemies. And frankly, he's broken by embarrassment. He's broken by embarrassment. Verse 13, But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. And remember Job? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Job was anxious to defend himself. He was anxious even to argue with God, not David. He doesn't make any defense. He closes his mouth. He blames no one else. He has no rebukes for another, and certainly not for the Lord. He's not going to blame God. He's not going to blame others. He's just stunned by humiliation. He's like a deaf, mute man. He's just not going to say anything. He's retreated within himself, and now this issue is just between him and the Lord. There's no one else. In this second reflection, David has come to the end of himself. He's completely broken. He's completely humiliated, which is a good place to be. It's a good place to be. And yet we see a contrast. We get to his third prayer. His first prayer is a request for reconciliation. His second prayer is confidence in God's care. His third prayer is confidence in God's answer, that God is going to answer his prayer. And there's a turnaround here. Verse 15, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." The Lord is in charge of timing. The Lord is in charge of being the only one to give relief. He calls God by name, O Yahweh, followed by Adonai Elohim, God, my master. His second prayer, verse 9, expressed kind of a general confidence that God knows his every cry and knows his every pain. But this is more specific. Not only does God know every cry and know every pain, but God is going to do something about it. God is going to answer him. Now, how does David know this? I want to get technical just for a moment here. The verb here at the end of verse 15, O Lord my God, who will answer, this is used as what's called a contingent imperfect verb. You don't have to remember that. An imperfect verb doesn't mean it's less than perfect. An imperfect verb just means that it's something that's underway. It's in process. It's going. It's happening. A contingent imperfect verb says that if certain conditions or if certain contingencies are met, then action will be taken. David has confidence that God will answer because certain conditions will be met. What are the conditions? Well, this brings us to our third reflection. He gets up off his knees and he reflects. The third reflection are the reasons that God will answer. The reasons God will answer. He reflects on the reasons for his confidence. There's four reasons given. The first reason, God won't ultimately let the wicked boast. God won't ultimately let the wicked boast. Verse 16, and let me back up. Verse 15, here's his confidence. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And now here's his first reason. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. In other words, I have already prayed that for the sake of God's character, for the sake of his reputation, that he will not let my enemies triumph over me during this time. Now, God answered this prayer. Unlike most kings in the ancient world, David eventually died as an old man. He died in peace. He died with a secure kingdom. He even managed to make sure that his favored son Solomon would ascend the throne after him. So God answered that prayer that God won't ultimately let the wicked boast. There's a second reason that David is confident. God won't let him die in defeat. God won't let him die in defeat. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. Now there's a connection here. David is concerned that God's character is not tarnished. David has just said in the previous psalm, which he wrote, that God will establish the way of a worshiper of Yahweh, a man who loves the Lord and follows him. Listen to Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. And now in 38:17, I'm ready to fall. David said, I'm ready to fall, but in the previous psalm, though he fall, it won't be all the way. God is going to catch him. And so he has confidence in this, that he won't be cast headlong. The Lord will uphold his hand. God won't ultimately let the wicked boast. God won't let him die in defeat. The third reason that David can pray in confidence as he reflects is that God's forgiveness is available. God's forgiveness is available. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Now, this is the second confession of sin. Verses 3 and 4 is the first confession. And though he's troubled by guilt, he's troubled by the consequences of sin, he clings to the Lord with the assurance of forgiveness. Now, that phrase, the assurance of forgiveness, that's a core truth to the gospel, isn't it? That we're assured of forgiveness, and that God's forgiveness is available. Now, David was a saved man. He was a man who came to faith in God by faith. He was a man after God's own heart. The forgiveness he was seeking wasn't salvation forgiveness, but it was for God to withdraw his hand of discipline from him. But for the unsaved, for the one who still has the burden, the weight of the debt of sin that's piled up from offending the holiness of God, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, what's the rest that Jesus was talking about? Rest from trying to please God with useless good works. Rest from trying to earn God's favor in this hopeless cause of wishing God might just maybe sweep your sin under the rug and overlook it and not see the countless ways you violated his law, violated his holiness, violated his character, violated everything about him. And for the saved, like David, we have the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, David had two facts. A, I know my illness is due to my sin, and B, forgiveness is available to me. And so that would give David hope. That would give him a sense of joy and excitement because he knew that God's forgiveness was available by grace and by mercy. And he has a fourth reason for confidence, and that is that God will vindicate his own. God will vindicate his own. Verses 19 and 20, but my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Even though David had sinned, he had confessed his sin and believed that God would restore him if for no other reason than to protect his own character, to protect God's character, his own name. And the fact that David's situation was getting worse, that gave him a clue that the time for it to get better was getting closer. And what's the great thing about being at the bottom of the barrel? It can't get any worse. And so David figured his thought was, because I'm at the lowest point now, I can expect something good to start happening. Going back to his third reflection, the reasons for confidence, the top of the list is that I'm humbly confessing my sin before the Lord. That's the reason for his confidence. He understands that if this is due to sin, that he'll get better. He will get well. Then he has a final prayer. A final prayer. He makes a request for reconciliation at the beginning. He has confidence in God's care, confidence in God's answer. Now, based on his humbling of himself, based on the confidence that he's now regained, David's final prayer is a repeated request for reconciliation. We might put it this way, that the first four verses are a prayer of desperation. The last two verses are the same prayer, only with confidence and with great understanding that God will come through. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, embedded in here, it's not real clear in the English translation, but he addresses God three different ways. He says, first of all, my Lord Yahweh. He calls God by his covenant name, the name of God who promises to be faithful to his children. And then he says, my God. This is an endearing phrase, like father, like daddy. It is an endearing, it's a personal phrase. And then he says, O Lord, my salvation, my master, my savior, Lord of the universe, who's powerful enough to save me. So here's what he's saying. You are Yahweh, and I am in covenant with you. You are a covenant-keeping God. You are my father. You're my master, and I'm your servant. You are my savior. You're the forgiver of my sin. You're the vindicator of your own. And so he understands and he grasps a hold of the richness of the character of God. The question that David was seeking to answer, can those who place their faith in the Lord pray with confidence to be delivered from severe discipline when they repent of sin? And the answer is yes, that they can have that confidence. So there really is a sense of hope from Psalm 38 that in your self-examination as you come before the Lord with humility, if your suffering is connected to sin, the Lord will give you relief. James 5 promises this as well. If not, no big deal. You're still pursuing Christ-likeness, and you didn't become less like Christ through this illness. You became more like Christ through this trial, or whatever it may be. So how do you pursue this process of self-examination? How do you pursue that? I'm glad you asked. This is not a five-minute time of reflection. This isn't a time where you just say, maybe I did something wrong. Oh, well, that's not it. This may happen over days, may happen over weeks, may happen over months. The point of this self-reflection is not to get rid of the trial. The point is to use your suffering as a catalyst, as an incentive, as an agent for self-examination and for real change. Now, listen carefully. Sanctification is very clearly from Scripture the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes you more like Christ. We're to pursue Christ-likeness, but the Holy Spirit is the one who produces that fruit. And so we ask the Lord to increase the harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is going to be manifested in specific ways. You're going to see something different. You know, people speak of, I'm growing in the Lord. What does that mean? Most people mean, I know more than I used to. Let me tell you what God means by growing in the Lord. I'm acting more like Jesus than I used to. That's what growth is. I want to spend a few minutes to talk about pursuing a time of self-examination. And this is whether you're suffering now or you are going to be suffering. This is for every believer. And I'd like to give you 10 questions to ask. 10 questions to ask. This is not what you hope someone else will do. This is for you. And I'll say this at the outset. If when I'm done with this, you think this is silly, I would have doubts about whether or not you are in Christ. Because every believer wants to be like Christ, and the opportunity to examine yourself is a welcome time. It's a good time. 10 questions to ask yourself. Am I willing to produce a list of every specific sin I can think of? Am I willing to produce a list of every specific sin I can think of? Now, we have to say this. We have fully understand that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. But we also understand that Hebrews 12:1 says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that's set before you. This is not speaking of condemning yourself in a salvific sense. Your sins positionally before God have been cleansed. They've been taken away. The problem is that you're stuck in this body that keeps on sinning anyway. So this is about listing those things you continue to do. I think David had a pretty good idea of what he'd done. I searched every commentary I could find. I desperately wanted to know if somebody had figured out what David had done, and it's just not there. This is about question number 500 I'm going to have in heaven. I want to find out what was going on during Psalm 38. But he knew what it was, and the Lord knew what it was. Now, this question is not for the purpose of self-condemnation. It's for the purpose of sanctification by the Holy Spirit and increased awareness of what sins are your weight, those the ones that easily beset you. Here's a second question to ask. Am I willing to add to this list the sinful thoughts I regularly harbor? Am I willing to add to this list the sinful thoughts that I regularly harbor? Complaints, mischaracterizations. How about this one? Gossiping about a fellow believer in your own mind. Did you know it's possible to do that? You can gossip from yourself to yourself. And according to Christ in Matthew 5, what goes on in your mind, you are just as liable for that as what goes on externally. I need to replace those thoughts with the thoughts that are, according to Philippians 4, true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. If there's anything that's excellent, anything worthy of praise. And we've studied Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, or 31 and 32 rather extensively in BTI, and I won't have you turn there, but we've seen multiple times that when thoughts are harbored internally, eventually they come out in wrath and anger and malice. They come out. Third question, am I willing to add to this list those sins others point out? Am I willing to add to this list others sins that others point out? Instead of being angry with your spouse or your parent or your brother or your sister in Christ for pointing out sin, include them on the list. And this is going to be hard to hear, but maybe this even includes going back to them and asking for clarification. Asking for clarification. If you've ever heard the phrase, "You're not hearing me, you're not listening," you need to go back and say, "Tell me what I'm not hearing. I need to see this feedback. You need to see this feedback." Maybe it's not given perfectly. Maybe it's not even given graciously. But it is a gift from the Lord to make me more like Christ. By the way, if you're the person who's constantly critical all the time, when somebody really needs to hear from you, they're not going to hear it anymore. So choose your words wisely. Here's a fourth question. Am I willing to meditate on how I have rationalized sin? Am I willing to meditate on how I have rationalized sin? What excuses have I made? Who have I blamed? How have I participated in blame shifting, in making things everyone else's fault? What reasons have I given myself for looking the other way? Do I have a fear of man, and therefore I've rationalized sin in order to please others? How has my pride kept me from real change? How has my pride kept me from real change? Here's a fifth question to ask. When will I take the time to confess these sins in detail to the Lord? When will I take the time to confess these sins in detail to the Lord? Psalm 32:5, Psalm of David, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We need to learn to come to the cool, refreshing waters of repentance. Because it is refreshing, not continually eating the sour bitterness of justifying ourselves and making excuses and blaming others and letting my own pride and self-justification get in the way. Question number five, when will I take time to confess those sins to the Lord in detail? I might suggest the posture of being on your knees to do so. Question number six, what scriptures do I need to meditate upon to help with these sins? What scriptures do I need to meditate upon to help with these sins? Do I need to go to Proverbs for the sin of laziness or sins related to anger and the misuse of my tongue? Do I need to go to 1 Thessalonians to help me be a better brother and sister to my fellow believers? Do I need to go to the Psalms to help me repent of spending no time with the Lord? Do I need to go to Philippians to repent of my great worry and lack of joy? Do I need to go to the Song of Solomon to remind me how to be a loving husband or a loving wife? Do I need to go to Ephesians 4 to remind me to stop being bitter and to forgive? Where do I need to go to enliven my heart once again to obedience? Here's a seventh question. How have I trusted in myself instead of the Lord? How have I trusted in myself instead of the Lord? How can I live out distrusting myself? I want you to learn to trust one another, and I want you to never trust yourself. There's a big difference. You cannot trust your emotions. You cannot trust your gut reactions. When you're having little conversations in your head about anger or whatever, you can't trust that. Your self doesn't tell you the right stuff. You can't listen to yourself. You need to talk to yourself. You need to say, "Self, be quiet. I'm going to listen to Scripture, not to you." I can't trust how I've always done things. I have one thing I can trust. It is God's Spirit working through His Word. That's it. That's what I trust to help me carry out what I must do. Here's the eighth question. On this list of specific sins, which ones are long-time patterns that need extra attention? Which ones are long-time patterns that need extra attention? Which are the ones that multiple people have pointed out to you? That may be a clue. We need to learn that the old Adam, although he's mortally wounded, he dies hard. And he needs to be killed. I need to keep killing him. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." There's a word we don't use much anymore. It's an old-fashioned word, but it's the word mortification. It is to kill the flesh and to continually put it down. The ninth question. What specific actions may be required to demonstrate true repentance? What specific actions may be required to demonstrate true repentance? If you were making your best guess as to what is at the top of the list that you need to correct and work on, what practical steps do you need to do to set yourself up to be more pleasing to the Lord in this area? What specific actions may be required to demonstrate true repentance? And I would say this, repentance is not repentance unless it's accompanied with action. There may be people you need to go to and say, I've gone over the top. There may be people you need to go to and ask, have I offended? You need to do this. And the last question, how can I bring these issues to my memory more easily? How can I bring these issues to my memory more easily? Again, not for the purpose of self-condemnation. You're forgiven. Your legal, judicial standing before the Lord is solid. You know what David did? You know what he did to remind himself of the Lord's kind but his tough discipline? He wrote Psalm 38. That's what he did. At the very beginning, it says, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. Now, the ESV assumes the phrase memorial offering, but literally in Hebrew, it's just for remembering. It's a psalm of David to remember, to bring it to mind. I think that's a simpler solution, that David wrote this to remember how the Lord had humbled him. David sought after the Lord in long periods of prayer, followed by reflection, followed by prayer, reflection, prayer, reflection. This wasn't 5 minutes that Psalm 38 represents. This was a period of maybe days, maybe months that this represents. He was seeking after God, not for emotional comfort. In the midst of trial, the mature believer says, okay, Lord, I trust you for emotional comfort. I get that, and I've prayed for that. But now, open me bare and show me where I need to be more like Christ and use this opportunity. Now, I've taken a lot of time. It's not the most exciting thing to do, to go through 10 questions like that. It's not a thrilling thing. It's a surgical thing. It may be even be a feel like a harmful thing, but it's a good hurt. But if you're here, you're listening to this, and you're tuning me out, and you think this applies to somebody else, and all you're thinking about is what someone else needs to do, I can tell you what the real believers here are doing. They're praising God that they have 10 tools to become more like Jesus. The unbelievers are praising themselves and trying to figure out how to squirm out of this. So use this as a test to examine yourself, not only as a believer, but if you are a believer. Because unbelievers want nothing to do with Christ's likeness. But the true believer longs and yearns for Christ's likeness and obedience because you love the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said something amazing. He said, when a man pants after God, it is a secret life within which makes him do it. He would not long after God by nature. No man thirsts for God while he is left in his carnal state. The unrenewed man pants after anything sooner than God. It proves a renewed nature when you long after God. It is a work of grace in your soul, and you may be thankful for it. And might I say this, that just because you may not be in a time of intense suffering, the Lord may be watching a period of time, watching a pattern of sin in your life, and there may be a moment when he pulls the rug out from under you and says, let's bring you down to your knees. I do not say that to make you fear God. I say that to make you fear God. We're not afraid of him as our judge, but he is our Father. He is our Father. For David and for us, any trial can be viewed as an opportunity not just to take a few moments, but to take a period of time to say, and I encourage you, saints, to start tonight or tomorrow, I'm going to take a period of time. I'm going to examine my heart. I'm going to work through these 10 questions. Don't stick these in your sermon notes and stick them in your Bible and forget about it. Take it home and say, this is my life for a while. I'm going to truly examine my own heart. It's suffering which leads us to lean on Jesus Christ, to become more like him, all the more and to demonstrate his character in our lives. In the early 1800s, in 1820 in Dublin, there's a little boy born. His name was Joseph. He was born to a prosperous family, and he learned suffering at a very early age. By the age of 25, he was estranged from much of his family due to his faithfulness to the gospel, his Protestant faith, and he was rejected by much of his family. He met a lovely young Christian woman and became engaged, and the night before he was to be married, his beloved fiancée drowned in a horrible accident. He immigrated. He went away to start over again. He went to Port Hope, Canada. And he started over as a young school teacher, and he determined that he would have a massive impact on his community. And so he gave himself to giving and to charity and loving people with Christ-like character. In fact, so much so that his community gave him the name the Good Samaritan. And when he died, they erected a statue in his honor. Well, a few years after arriving in Port Hope, he met a new young woman, and they were engaged to be married. And shortly before the wedding, she died of pneumonia. And so at that point, he said, okay, I'll live my life for the Lord only. Well, when Joseph learned that his mother back in Ireland was seriously ill and he wasn't able to return to her, he did write her. He wrote her to encourage her in her time of suffering, encourage her to reflect on the Lord. And he wrote her a brand new poem to remind her of the love of her Savior. The poem was originally called Pray Without Ceasing, written by Joseph Scriven. It's very reminiscent of Psalm 38. I want to ask you to indulge me and let me read you all three of the original stanzas of this poem, Pray Without Ceasing. Ready? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Let's grow. Let's examine our hearts, clean out the junk, and be grateful for what the Lord does. Our Father, it's my prayer. It's my prayer for every believer here, and my prayer for myself, that we would truly reach that point where we literally thank you for trials, that we literally express gratitude to you, that we have yet another opportunity to clean house spiritually, to become more like Christ, to become more like our dear Savior, to be more filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, of which he was the perfect model of every single one of those fruit of the Spirit. Lord, it's my prayer that those who are suffering now would take this time, and in all the other lessons that we've seen your faithfulness. We've seen that you want us to cry out to you for relief. We've seen that we need to understand that you have sovereignly brought this trial into our lives, and we get all those other lessons, but to also then sink to our knees and say, Lord, show me my sin and show me how I may become more like Christ. And may it be such a sweet, joy-filled, cool, refreshing experience that experience of suffering would almost seem a delight. Lord, we pray for Grace Bible Church. We pray that you would grow us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if it takes knocking us down time and time again, so be it. Because Christ's likeness is its own reward. We look forward to the day when that final trial will happen, the last one we face. For most or all of us here, our last trial, Lord, will be that final breath that we take on this earth. And there will be a day when every sorrow is done. Help us to grab a hold of that promise, to walk faithfully through these times, to be very cognizant that though you are our Savior, you are also our Father, and you are grateful, that you are gracious to discipline us, you are gracious to make us more like Jesus. Lord, let us accept it. Let us love you more for it and be grateful for the result in our own hearts and our own lives. Guard our minds, guard our actions, guard our tongues. Give us great sensitivity to our own sin that we might honor the Savior. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.